Welcome everyone tonight. It's a real honor to be able to bring the word to you this evening. And special mention to my friend Jonathan, who's traveled from China to be here. So that's fantastic. Just a little introduction. Our church this year has been looking at the I Am sayings in the Gospel of John. And we've been doing that since about March. And the I Am sayings are quite important because the construction of I Am leads us to believe that Jesus is saying he is God. And that's really clear in chapter 8, John 8:58, where Jesus says to you, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews of his day tried to put him to death at that moment. So I am's a very important part of John's gospel. And tonight I'm going to be looking at I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it's probably one of the most quoted passages in the scripture in our day and age. So it's really great to look at. So I'll just begin by praying, and then we'll get into it. Okay, dear gracious God, thank you for the chance to gather here tonight to worship you. Thank you, Lord, for everything Christ has done for us by giving his life for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us into a relationship with you through him. And pray, Lord, that the message we're looking at tonight can strengthen us in our confidence in Christ, and challenge us to put what we learn into practice in the way we think and the way we behave as well. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so before we look at John 14:6, it's good to put it into its proper context. So first of all, we'll look at John 14:6 in its historical context. So when John 14:6 was spoken, it was a Thursday night. And in a few hours' time, Jesus would be arrested. By 12 o'clock the next day, Jesus would be on the cross. And by 3 p.m. the next day, Jesus will have died on the cross. And then a day and a half later, he'd rise from the dead. So it's close to the end, so to speak. And Jesus takes his disciples to celebrate the Passover supper in what's called the Upper Room Discourse. So Jesus sends some of his disciples to find a place where they can keep the Passover supper, and they go into Jerusalem and they rent this sort of upper room, sort of a large room that's furnished. It's got a table in the center and it's got a U-shaped bed around it. So the disciples, when they had the Passover, they basically lounged on these beds on their left arm, and they ate with their right hand. This was a practice that had been adopted from the Romans, and it was associated with, at first, pagan orgies. And the Jews at first shunned that way of eating, but after time they redeemed it and they used it for themselves on special occasions. But I personally think leaning on your arm for an extended period of time would be quite uncomfortable. But the Jews of those days had bigger muscles than us, so they could handle it. Now the Upper Room Discourse, in John's Gospel, it actually starts in chapter 13, verse 1, and it finishes in chapter 17, verse 1. So it goes for 129 verses. If you compare that to Matthew's Gospel, it's 10 verses. In Mark's Gospel, 10 verses. And in Luke's Gospel, 26 verses. So you can see that in the Gospel of John, this upper room discourse is quite an important part of the Gospel of John, as sort of the climax of the teaching of Jesus. And so that's the historical context, so I hope you can picture it in your head now. All these men on one arm, eating with one hand, talking to each other. So the linguistic context is found as you read just before verse 6. But just thought I'd mention, because it's a few hours before Jesus is going to die, and he's going to go to the Father, literally, it's quite a raised point throughout this upper room discourse. In fact, Jesus mentions that he's going to depart or go to the Father about 20 times in these 129 verses. At the very start, in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father." And then in verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God." If you jump right to the end of that discourse, chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus says, "I come forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." So you can see that mentioned quite a lot in this discourse is Jesus going back to the Father. And that's quite confusing for the disciples. And on three occasions, they ask what exactly he means by that. The first time is in chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13. Peter says, "What do you mean you're going away? Can I come?" And Jesus says, "You can't follow me, but you'll follow me afterward." And then Jesus predicts that Peter will deny him three times. And then at the end, in chapter 16, the disciples want to know exactly what Jesus means by a little while, when Jesus is going to go to the Father, and he explains what they mean, what he means. So the passage we're looking at tonight follows one of those three questions, and it's actually asked by Thomas. So if you look at chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." And then again, that's in verse 2. And then in verse 3, "If I go to prepare a place for you." And then in verse 4, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." So four times there, Jesus mentions that he's going somewhere to the Father. So then Thomas, one of the disciples, who's actually doubting Thomas, he says to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And then Jesus says to him, what we're going to look at tonight, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So now we've got the context down pat. So at this point in the sermon, I'd like to look at what the text says. So if you get nothing else from this sermon, you can come away and say, "I know exactly what the text says. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Okay, so we're going to break that down a bit. Now, when I was first asked to speak on this topic, I put together a little structure of what it would look like in my head. And the way I was basically going to structure it is, we're going to look at what it means for Jesus to be the way, what it means for Jesus to be the truth, and what it means for Jesus to be the life. And if you read a lot of commentaries on John 14:6, they tend to follow that pattern. They basically treat it as three topics: Jesus as way, Jesus as truth, and Jesus as life. But after looking into it, I don't think, although there's a lot of value in that approach, I don't think that's the best way to approach John 14:6. I think one of the reasons why I suggest that is because John 14:6, although in our English Bibles is two sentences, is actually just one sentence in the original language. So in the original language, there's no full stop between life and no one. It just runs as one continuous sentence with basically a semicolon in between. So it should say, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So it makes quite a big difference, I think. So I basically believe John 14:6 to be a parallelism. And what is a parallelism, one of you might ask? So a parallelism is when you break a sentence into two or more parts, and each of those parts basically says the same thing. They have the same meaning, except they might be expressed in slightly different ways. So it's a very, very popular form of literature in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, and in some of the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament. And we even use parallelism quite a lot in our own language. So in John 14:6, there's two clauses that are parallel to each other. The first one is, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The second one is, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And each of those clauses says the same thing, but they're expressed in slightly different ways. Another thing to mention is that one of the forms of parallelism is antithetical parallelism. So that's where the first clause is positive and the second clause is negative. So the second clause in this statement, "no one," is negative, except. So it's an example of an antithetical parallelism. So if I was to give you an example of an antithetical parallelism is, in just normal English, okay, this is how it goes. Ben and John are quite tall. Small, they are not at all. So I'm talking about Ben Nelson and John. So the first statement, "Ben and John are quite tall," is a positive, and "small, they are not at all," is negative. So that's exactly the same what's going on here. So we can see that's an antithetical parallelism. Okay, why is that important? It is very important because it has to do with the way we understand the first clause is through the verb of the second clause, which is the verb to come. So you can see, "No one comes to the Father except through me." So that means that we are to understand way, truth, and life in light of the second clause verb to come. So what it's actually saying is, I am the way to come to the Father, I am the truth to come to the Father, and I am the life to come to the Father. So we're going to look at that a bit more, but I just want to mention a few points about this verb to come here in John 14:6. So this structure of the verb to come is used 90 times in the New Testament, and 43 of those times are used in John's Gospel. So to compare that to, say, the Apostle Paul, he uses the same construction of to come 3 times. So it's very important in the thought of John, the idea of coming or to come, and it's the second most used verb next to answered, I think. Can't remember. Yep. So another point I was going to make about that. Yes. Okay, so when we apply our understanding of to come to way, truth, and life, we see that way, truth, and life are not actually topics, but they're degrees of coming to God. So if I can quote John Calvin here, since it's Reformation Sunday, John Calvin says, in relation to this passage, Jesus lays down 3 degrees as if he had said that he is the beginning, the middle, and the end. Hence, it follows that we ought to begin with him, to continue in him, and to end in him. So what I'm saying is we're not going to look at way, truth, and life as 3 different distinct topics. We're going to look at them in relation to coming and in relation to a degree of coming to God. So we're going to look at how you came to God, how you come to God, and how you are coming to God. And that's way, truth, and life. So we're going to look at those 3 aspects of coming to God. So now we're going to try and understand what the text means. So since today is Reformation Sunday, it's one of the key doctrines that the Reformers fought for was the doctrine of Christ alone. So it was the belief that through Christ alone, through his sacrifice on the cross, that is all we need to be able to come into our right relationship with God. So through faith in Christ's sacrifice on the cross on behalf of our sins. And it's also the belief that there is only one mediator between sinful man and a holy God, and that is Christ. So the Pope is not a mediator, and various bishops are not mediators, and even our works is not a mediator between man and God. It is Christ alone. So this passage, John 14:6, is one of the proof texts for that teaching. So we're going to look at Christ alone at 3 different stages in our Christian life. So at the beginning and at the middle, or present, and at the end. So first of all, the beginning of our faith. And it's described here by John as the way. So the way. And that's the first degree of coming to God. Or you can think of it as how we came to God. So the way is used, the word for way is used one other time, other than this passage in the Gospel of John. And it's right at the beginning of John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 23. So I'll read that to you. It's actually a quote from the Old Testament. And it says, he said, this is John the Baptist said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So that's the only other reference to the way in John's Gospel. And this is the beginning of your faith. So the ministry of John the Baptist was to prepare people for the coming of the King, Christ, and he did so through a baptism of repentance. So the beginning of the Christian faith is repentance. And repentance means to literally stop walking one way, to turn around and walk another. So when you repent of your sins, you're basically walking towards hell, and you turn around and you walk with God towards heaven. And that's what repentance is. Every single Christian at some stage in their life will have to get on their knees before God and repent of their sins. And that is not just a once-off exercise, it's something that we continuously do throughout our lives. But there's certainly one point in time when you are brought to your knees before God, and where you realize you're a sinner and that you need Christ for your salvation. Now, in 1517, Martin Luther posted 95 theses against the door of Wittenberg Cathedral in Germany, and that triggered the Protestant Reformation. Now, the first three of those 95 theses have to do with repentance, so I'll read those out to you. This is number one. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And number two, the word cannot be properly understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, i.e. confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. And then three, yet its meaning is not restricted to repentance in one's heart, for such repentance in its null, is null unless it produces outward signs and various mortifications of the flesh. So we see repentance is at the very beginning of the Christian life, and when one comes to become a Christian, he does so by repenting to God. And it's not just a once-off thing that you do in your heart, it's something that you continuously do throughout your life, and it characterizes you as a Christian. And so, just to reiterate, when we came to God, we did so through repentance. So that's the first degree of coming to God. So the second degree of coming to God is described here as truth. Now, truth is mentioned quite a lot through John's Gospel because John is quite the philosopher. And it's mentioned in a few different ways. So the first way it's mentioned is in the very beginning of John's Gospel in chapter 1, where Jesus is contrasted as clarity to the shadows and types that foreshadowed him in the Old Testament. So Jesus is revealed truth. Another way Jesus talks about truth is in John chapter 18, when Jesus is speaking truth and the Pharisees don't believe him, so he speaks truth. In this passage here, Jesus is truth. So he doesn't just speak truth, he actually is the embodiment of truth. But as we move on in the upper room discourse, Jesus starts to talk about the Holy Spirit. And there's a few references to the Holy Spirit, which I'll read out. So the first of those is chapter 14:17. Jesus calls the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And he goes on in 15:26. But when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And then again in 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And then again in 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you unto all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So you see here that the Spirit of truth works with Jesus in our current life as a Christian, and the Spirit of truth does not glorify himself, but he glorifies Jesus, and he does not speak of his own name, but he speaks of Jesus' name. So here in the present tense part of our Christian life, of coming to God through Christ, the Spirit of truth is at work to sanctify us. Now if we move on a little bit, after the upper room discourse, Jesus and the disciples walk up to the Mount of Olives. It's about a half an hour walk. And then Jesus goes on to the Garden of Gethsemane, so it's another 10 minutes to the left. And he says, he prays for his disciples, he prays for himself, his disciples, and his future disciples. Well, in verse 17 of chapter 17, Jesus prays to God, "Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth." And then in verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So you can see here that when you come to God in your present Christian life, you do so through a process of sanctification. And so what sanctification is to be set apart and made holy. And that is done through the Word of God. So the standard of holiness is found in the Word of God, and the example of holiness is found in the person of Christ. And with the Holy Spirit's help, and through the teaching and rebuke of the Word of God, that is how we are sanctified and become more like Christ throughout our life. So when we come to God through Christ each and every day, it is to be through a process of sanctification. And that's a process that will happen from the day you become a Christian in your new life up until the day you depart this life for the new life, where you're perfect with God. So we've seen repentance is the beginning of your Christian life, and sanctification characterizes the everyday struggles of your current Christian life. So we look at now the third aspect of coming to Christ, third degree, and that is the end of your coming to God. And the end of the coming to God in John 14:6 is called the life. And if you were here a month ago, Jack spoke on I am the statement in John 11:25, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So the life spoken here by Jesus is referring to the resurrection. Now, life is used about 50 times in John's Gospel and is used in quite a few different ways. At the very beginning of John's Gospel, in John 1:4, it talks about Jesus being the Logos and the creator of heaven and earth. And it talks about verse 4 that in him was life and the life was the light of men. So in Jesus is the power to create life. And then we get to the end of John's Gospel in chapter 20, verse 31. The word life is used in a slightly different way. It's used by John, the author himself, when he writes, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that that believing you may have life in his name. So if you believe Jesus, you will have life in his name. So if we put all these references together, we're basically looking at Jesus talking about what's going to happen to us when he returns for the second coming. So when we're born again as Christians, we're given a new life, and we're given the Holy Spirit as a deposit of that new life, as a sign of something that's to come later on when Jesus returns to give us a complete new life, a resurrected new life. So if we go back to chapter 14 and what Jesus said to prompt Doubting Thomas to ask the question, he said that Jesus is going, well, he actually says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions, and Jesus is going to go and prepare a place for you. And then he's going to come again in verse 3 and receive you to myself, and then where I am, you will be also. So much to do with the life, the resurrected life, is being able to dwell with God and see him face to face, or see Christ face to face. And so when Jesus says, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, he is saying that through Christ, Christ is the only way that you can have that resurrected life. And that is because Jesus himself is resurrected life, and he is the model for us of which we are to follow. So when Jesus died and rose from the grave, Jesus did so as a first fruits of a new creation, and we would be the second fruits, I suppose, and we would follow in Jesus' footsteps in that way. And so John 14:6 is all encompassing. There is no other way to have a relationship with God apart from Christ. There's no other way to start a relationship, to continue a relationship, or to finish our relationship unless you're with Christ. And we did see in our reading that when Philip asked, can you please show us the Father, Jesus kindly rebuked Philip by saying, have I not been with you long enough for you to know that if you look at me, you are looking at the Father, because I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So we are through Jesus, our mediator, we can have a complete relationship with God that encompasses every single aspect of our life. Okay, so that's the understanding part. Now, if we can apply this to our lives, this doctrine of in Christ alone, and I thought of two ways we could apply it to our lives. And one of them is a philosophical application, and the other is an ecclesiological application. So I'll explain those two terms. So the first one, philosophically, how can we apply this to our lives? So we live in a day and age when the world around us celebrates tolerance, pluralism, and relativism as some of its great virtues. And a passage like this is a harsh contrast to that, because Jesus phrases a relationship with God in terms of universal negativity. So he says, no one can come to God except through me. And there's no other way to read that other than the clear reading of it, that if you're not in Christ, you can't have a relationship with God. And people in our world will not like such absolute terminology, but if we are to represent Christ as his followers, we have to be faithful to what the Bible says, and the Bible does present the Christian faith as the one and only way to a relationship with God. And it is non-compromising, and it is mutually exclusive. So you can't have a part of Christianity and part of another religion. It's Christ or nothing. And that type of thinking will have grand implications on how we think about everything else in life as well. So that's what I mean by philosophical implication. So it will impact the way we think of truth, the way we think of reality, morals, beauty, love, music, and everything else. So if we are following Christ, then every single thing we think about and do will be impacted by our identity with Christ as Christians. Now, I've been reading a book recently about the impact of the Protestant Reformation on Germany and Europe, and then England and Europe. And one of the things that really stood out to me was when I was reading about Martin Luther, and he was a man after God's heart, and he allowed God to transform his life. And two of the things he did, which I was really impressed by, is one of the things he did was he translated the Bible into German. And by doing so, the fragmented German language of Germany had finally a benchmark to base its language upon. And so the German Bible had an amazing effect on the German language because it gave it a reference point. So Luther, being honorable to Christ, changed the shape of the German language for many years to come. Now, the second thing that Luther did was that Luther was a brilliant singer. He had a really beautiful tenor voice, and he was trained as a monk after all. And he wrote Christian songs in the German language, which was unheard of at that day, and he put it to popular folk music. So everyone who attended his church sang at least 3 or 4 songs a week, and you know, when they went on to copy him or to write their own music, they were able to do so in the German language and using simple tunes that people could copy. And it is said that Luther sang many people out of the Catholic Church. So that's a good example of how someone who's in love with God, from a philosophical perspective, how that will shape everything they do, even to the point of singing and doing your translation work as well. Okay, so if the Bible changes the way you think, it's going to change the way you behave as well. And there's a lot of different ways you can behave, but I'm just going to focus on one, and that is your ecclesiology, which is your church life, your local church life. So in this day and age, it may have something to do with the culture around us, the existential culture around us, but there's so many different ways we can worship God. Got a whole list of them here, and I'm sure you can think of others, but we can do overseas mission, long and short term, we can do Bible studies, we can do parachurch ministries, home church movements, Bible college, lunchtime church services in the city, give charity to the poor, music ministry, youth ministry, elderly ministry, international students ministry, university ministry, and so on. There's so many different ways that you can worship God. And if you really want to, you can package your own worship style and decide how you feel like you want to worship God. And this is quite a stark contrast to the teaching of the Bible, where Jesus wants us to worship God and to worship Him in the way He instructs us to worship Him. And it can be very dangerous to follow the path of worshipping God the way you want to worship God rather than worshipping God the way He wants to be worshipped. And He reveals to us through the Bible some very, very simple ways in which we can worship Him, and that's through our local church. So praying and supporting our leaders and our elders, we can tithe, we can participate in the sacraments, we can fellowship with each other, we can gather together from Sunday to Sunday to hear the preaching of the word, to sing and to pray together. And this is worshipping God. You worship God with every single thing you do in your life, but the manifestation of the kingdom of God on this side of heaven is through the local church. And sometimes it can be a shame that people don't appreciate and honor that as much as they should. So Reformed theology in the 1500s, 1600s reclaimed the importance of strong biblical teaching through local church ministry as a primary way in which God can speak to us through His word as we congregate to worship Him. So I think John 14:6, Jesus being the only way we can possibly come to a relationship with God, it definitely does challenge us on the way we are to worship God as well. We're not to worship God in the way we want to worship God, but we're to worship God in the way He instructs us to worship Him. And sometimes that doesn't seem as grand or as spectacular, but it's perhaps more impacting. So just to summarize, we've covered a lot of stuff tonight, from antithetical parallelism to ecclesiology, but just want to remind you that Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life is to be understood in coming to God, different degrees of coming to God, how we came to God, how we come to God now in our present Christian life, and how we are going to come to God in the future when we are resurrected and given new and perfect life. Now, just to finish with a little anecdote, I was at Douglas Milne's, Professor Douglas Milne's farewell dinner party the other night, and he gave a talk, and he finished his talk by talking about a passage of scripture he preached on when he launched the Presbyterian Theological College in 1986, and he preached on Hebrews chapter 13 verse 8, which says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And Douglas explained that a little bit, saying, yesterday is when we came to faith, today is our faith, and forever is our relationship with Christ when our faith is perfected. So that's a really brilliant summary of what we learned about tonight, how Christ is not only everything to us at every stage of our Christian life, but He is also the same. And Douglas described that as his legacy, so I think it's a good way to finish this sermon. Okay, we'll finish by praying. Okay, dear gracious God, thank You for Your word, and thank You for its power in convicting and rebuking us and teaching us how to honor and worship You. Thank You, Lord, for Christ, our Lord and Savior, and thank You, Lord, that He is with us at every stage of our Christian life. Thank You, Lord, that we have a sympathetic Savior who has been through what we go through each and every day. And I thank You, Lord, that we can look to Him as the great prize of our salvation. I pray, Lord, that You may challenge us to put the words of Christ into practice, that they may affect every single aspect of our lives. And I pray also that our desire to worship Christ through the local church may be sharpened through this teaching as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.